I'd like to begin by reading John chapter 17 and verse 18, where Jesus, speaking to his heavenly Father, says this: "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." I don't know if you know the story of a little boy who was in a class, and his teacher was trying to teach him about God, and trying to make the point that God is someone who can be everywhere. And the class were funny, it's quite hard to understand. Until the little boy put up his hand and says, "Miss, does this mean that God is in this room?" And she thought, he's finally getting the message. She said, "Yes, God is in this room." "Well," he said then, "is God by my desk?" And she said, "Well, yes, God is by your desk," not quite sure where this was leading. And then he said, "Is God then in this inkwell?" And she said, "Yes, God's in that inkwell." And the little boy went, "I've got him." Now there is a desire in all of us, isn't there, to kind of box up God, to feel somehow that we've got him taped. We want to sort of get him in our grasp, as it were, under our control. When, of course, God is so much bigger, so much more majestic and unfathomable than we can often admit. So without his help, we will never be able to understand him. And it's partly for that reason that we're doing a series on the Incarnation. The fundamental Christian belief that God took on human flesh and became one of us in his Son, Jesus Christ. The belief that we can never understand God of ourselves. With our human understanding, we are incapable of grasping him. And so God, in his mercy, has made himself known through Christ. And it is a fundamental doctrine. It affects every area of our lives. I remember some time ago reading a book by Jim Packer. I can't remember which one it was. But a particular point in that book, he made a statement like this. He said, there are some people who don't believe in the resurrection. He said, of course they don't believe in the resurrection, because they don't believe in the Incarnation. And he was making the point that this is the crucial question, fundamental to the whole of Christianity. Who was and is Jesus Christ? Is this man who lived at a particular moment in human history, is he God? Because if he is, then it affects everything. And a resurrection 30 years later is as nothing by comparison. We will never understand the Christian faith until we understand this. And yet we have to admit it is a very difficult doctrine, isn't it? And how can one person be both fully human and fully God? Surely it is a logical contradiction. And it has taxed great minds for 2,000 years. It taxes great minds today. Because the difficulty is how we can hold two seemingly contradictory beliefs together. That on the one hand, this Christ is God, fully God, and on the other hand, this Christ is fully human. And the danger has always been that we lose grasp of one of those two truths. So the first problem is when we don't believe his humanity. We don't believe that Jesus Christ was really human. This is a belief that was known historically as Docetism. The idea that Jesus Christ was God, but he never fully or really became human. He only seemed to do so. It's taken from the Greek word meaning to seem. Now the problem for the Docetists, you see, was this. How could God die? How could God even suffer? And they said, well, he can't. So they argued, he only seemed to suffer. He only seemed to die. His humanity was not real. Now, it was a belief that actually had its roots in Greek philosophy, going back to Plato in particular. The idea there was that all matter was evil, only the spirit was good. And the body was just a sort of temporary and rather feeble habitation for the soul. And this was adopted by certain early pseudo-Christian thinkers. And they therefore argued that because matter was evil, God could not be made to adopt flesh and become one with us. He couldn't do it because matter was evil. He only seemed to. But what was so interesting about this was where it led. It often led to asceticism or a denial of the body. Since the body was evil, it must not be pandered to or gratified. It must be denied. And so many of the early people who believed this just withdrew from the world. They didn't want anything to do with it at all. The world was evil and it needed to be rejected. Christ hadn't fully taken on human flesh because it was evil. Therefore, we in some sense had to withdraw from the world. But interestingly, also, it led in the other direction as well. It led to what we sometimes know as libertinism, the idea that we can do what we like and live how we like. See, because matter is evil, and we're destined to die anyway, it doesn't matter how we live, because we're going to lose the body in the end. So it actually led to one of those two extremes. But that's the first error, when we don't believe that Jesus really became human. And most people today don't fall into that trap. Most people believe that Jesus Christ was human. Our problem is the other side. We don't believe that he's divine. And that was particularly the case with a teaching that came to be known as adoptionism. And by this understanding, Christ was never really God, but was adopted by God as his son at his baptism. He was a special person, but he wasn't truly divine. Now what follows from this, you see, is that his death on the cross didn't really achieve anything for us. It only served as an example. Because he was God, he couldn't really deal with the problem of sin. All he could do was give us an example. And what this led to was what you might call an over-affirmation of the world. See, Christ hadn't come to redeem the world, only to set an example. So, the world couldn't have been quite such an evil place after all. And immediately, compromise with the world came in. The world wasn't really such a bad place. An enormous compromise was liable to come in. Now these are the two, if you like, opposite heresies. The ascetism on the one hand, a denial of Christ's humanity. Adoptionism on the other, a denial of Christ's divinity. And what they led to was either a withdrawal from the world or a compromise with it. That's a slight oversimplification, but that is broadly speaking the way that things were liable to go. Now isn't it interesting that exactly those ideas are with us today? They are equal temptations for the church now. We too can follow the errors of docetism on the one hand, deny that Christ was really human and thus withdraw from the world, or adoptionism on the other, to say that he was never really divine, and so an over-affirmation and a compromise with the world. You see, we're very much tempted these two ways, aren't we? Isn't that true as Christian believers? Either just to withdraw from the world and to leave it behind, or to embrace it to such an extent that we conform to it. So do you see, therefore, how this doctrine of the incarnation is so fundamentally important in our everyday living, in the way that we are, the way that we react to the world around us? And that's, I believe, why these verses in John 17 are so important. They're part of Jesus' high priestly prayer to his Father just before he dies. And in them he speaks of the relationship that his disciples are to adopt towards the world. How are they to be a part of it? So verse 16 he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Now the world in John has a very specific meaning. It doesn't just mean the physical world around us. It means the world that is fallen and hostile to God. So verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. The world that is hateful to God, the world that stands against him, of course hates the church, because Jesus said it hated him. And so what he's saying here is there will be an inevitable sense of dislocation between those of us who belong to Christ and the world. And because of that sense of dislocation, there will be these two temptations, either to withdraw from it, have nothing to do with it, or to embrace it. And as I say, they're just as real today. It's quite interesting, isn't it, two things that have come up in the last week. Some of us may have seen last Sunday night the two programmes on BBC about the 9 o'clock service in Sheffield. It was all over the papers in the summer, and there were these two programmes on Sunday evening about it. It was an experiment with new forms of worship that seemed to go horribly wrong. Now, one of the striking things about what was an incredibly sad saga was how they came to embrace what has been known as creation spirituality. Now, what that is an attempt to stress the doctrine of creation rather than the fall, to identify with the world, to speak the world in its language through its culture. And a key figure in that theology is a man called Matthew Fox. Now, some of you have heard of him before. He was a Dominican priest for 25 years. And in 1993, he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church for heretical teaching and promptly ordained as an Anglican. Since then, he's been hailed by certain church leaders as a green prophet. And in America, he's established what is known as the Institute of Culture and Creation Spirituality. Now on the roll of that institute are a masseuse, a witch named Stardust, a medicine man, and a Zen Buddhist. Fox even has a dog named Tristan, which is his spiritual director. Now he recommends a variety of pagan practices, invoking the moon, using shamanistic techniques, and other things. Now it is quite clear that he has left Christian orthodoxy a long way behind. But what is interesting is the way in which he dresses up his ideas. He dresses them up in talk about creation and about the world, about affirming the creation and the world, identifying with it. There's very little about Christ or a true Christ in what he teaches, but there's almost a total assimilation to the thinking of the world and to New Age. That's one example. Another one has been the issue that's been debated in General Synod over this last week about human sexuality and family life, a report entitled, you'll probably see it, Something to Celebrate. Now, among other recommendations was a suggestion, which of course sort of caught the tabloid headlines, that when couples are living together outside of marriage, we're no longer to talk of living in sin. We should in some ways be affirming the faithfulness of their relationship rather than condemning it. And in a sense, this is another example, isn't it? Or another attempt to identify with the world and not to set ourselves apart from it. But the trouble is, what we end up with so often is compromise. If our only aim is to identify with the world, we will fail to speak the truth to it. So therein lies the dilemma, doesn't it? How far are we to involve ourselves in our world? How much are we to be a part of it? And if we are to do so, how can we keep ourselves from being polluted by it? See, what does that mean for the places in which we work? Our attitudes towards society or towards politics or towards ethics? It affects every area of our life. What is to be our attitude towards the world? Well, I just want to draw two principles from what Jesus says here. And principle number one is this. The world has been invaded by Christ, so we cannot withdraw from it. Verse 15. My prayer, says Jesus for the disciples, is not that you take them out of the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. What the incarnation tells us is that God has not given up on his world. He's not washed his hands of it. He's not turned his back on it. No, God loves the world so much that he came into that world himself. He took on human flesh. He lived a human life. And in so doing, he tells us that we too should be involved in that world. And of course, when Christ involved himself in the world, he didn't just kind of dip his toe in and then take it out again. He didn't keep a sort of holy huddle or to religious people and only occasionally venture outside. No, he came right to the heart of our world. He involved himself in all the messy bits. He dined with outcasts, the despised, the so-called dregs of society. To put it another way, he got his hands dirty. And what Jesus was doing in a strange sort of way was affirming our world. See, what we must remember is that when God created the world, it was good. He created it for our pleasure, for us to enjoy. Now, of course, it has been corrupted, and that corruption stretches to all parts. But it still contains within it, if you like, the possibility of goodness. And when Christ is born into our world, in a sense, he does affirm it. So not everything in the world is therefore to be despised. Now there is a Christian teaching, or maybe it's almost an implication, that everything in the world is to be despised and rejected. We can have nothing to do with it. We can't get involved in any of the activities of the world. They're all, if you like, off limits to us as Christian believers. And so many people have the idea that the Christians can't enjoy themselves because everything in the world is seen to be evil. Now that can easily affect our attitude towards work, can't it? It can easily be argued that the only acceptable activity for the Christian is some form of overt Christian service, because nothing else is really Christian. Nothing else really glorifies God. So best of all is to be a missionary, maybe overseas, then maybe sort of a full-time worker over here or one's own country, maybe one of the caring professions, medicine or teaching or whatever. But to be a banker or accountant or to be a factory worker, well, that isn't really Christian in the same way. Now there is that underlying assumption very often in Christian circles. And yet surely that whole idea is undermined by the incarnation. When Christ came for 30 years, as far as we know, he was not involved in what we call ministry. He just seems to have been a humble carpenter. And there's a sense in which God created us to work, to glorify Him by what we do, whatever we do, and wherever we are. And even after the fall and the coming of Christ, we've still been made to work and use the gifts that God has given us to enjoy. We have no justification in rejecting everything in the world because Christ did not reject it. It affects other areas of our lives as well. There's a very important truth that all evil is in some way parasitic upon the good. What I mean by that is this. What evil does is take something good and distort it. So all evil that we see around is in some way a distortion of that which is good. So admiration is a good quality, but it's quickly distorted into jealousy. Anger and injustice is right and proper, but how quickly it becomes hatred. Take sex. It is a great gift. God gave it to be enjoyed, but how quickly it is abused. And we see the devastating ramifications of that all around us. And maybe for that reason, over the years, the Christian church has had a reputation of despising sex. Celibacy is seen as the really keen Christian option in certain circles. Now we have no reason to do that, because it is a gift of God. And we must affirm that in the right place, within heterosexual marriage, it is good, whilst accepting that it can easily be perverted. Food is a great gift. It's to be enjoyed. It's a wonderful thing to enjoy a good meal, though perhaps not too many of them. And we're not to despise it. We're not to think we should never enjoy that side of things. So do you remember the verses in 1 Timothy 4? Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by God and prayer. And there he's speaking to people particularly who believe that certain foods are out. In other words, he says, the world in some way is to be received with gratitude and humility, and we can enjoy the gifts that God gives us within them. Because Christ has come into our world and become a part of it, we cannot argue that we as Christians are to withdraw completely from it. But at the same time, we have to recognize that that involvement is costly. It is hard. And the trouble for so many of us is that we have effectively withdrawn from the world around us because it is less costly to do so. So Jesus says, I don't ask that you withdraw them from the world, but that you protect them within it. Now the incarnation doesn't come cheap, and that means it can be very costly for us to be involved as well. See, in some ways it'd be easier to be involved in Christian activities every day of the week, isn't it? I mean, we lay on Christian activities here, and we can involve ourselves with something here all the time, all the way through. Church twice on Sundays, lunchtime downstairs, Monday, I don't know, PCC or some group, Tuesday night, a fellowship night, Wednesday night, choir or students or whatever, Thursday night, training, Friday night, I suppose you've got to have a night in to do the washing or something like that. But it's terribly easy to have all our time taken up with church activities, isn't it? And what we're effectively doing is in some ways just withdrawing from the world. And God says to us here, we mustn't sit on the edge. We have been sent into it to be a part of it. Now I know in saying this, it's a bit rich really. As a clergyman, it's incredibly easy to spend all one's time in church circles, in a cocoon. And we don't see really how the world is. We don't understand how the world thinks. Sometimes don't realize how hard it is for a lot of other people who are trying to live for Christ in the heart of the world. And thinking about it has challenged me about what the incarnation actually means for me. I remember when I was at theological college, the student president of our common room, he was giving us a sort of pep talk at the beginning of term. And he was a great fan of nature, and he used to get up all hours to go and watch various sort of creatures and animals around the countryside. And he said one day that us theological students are a bit like badgers. That badgers, you see, spend most of their lives underground, out of the way, with other badgers, because it's comfortable that way. And of course, every now and again, they need to go out and get food, so they dash out at night with other badgers, under cover of bath to get dark to get something, and immediately they return to their sets afterwards. And he said, as theological students, we can be just like that. All the time we're cocooned off from the world. We pop out for the odd lecture, go to the shops or whatever. Every now and again we'd do a sort of mission, we'd leave the set, frantic activity for a week or so, and then we go back into it again. And that is the temptation for us as Christian believers. It's so easy to withdraw from the world and just to live in our own little groups. But that is not what God calls us to do. We are called to be in the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, So that's the first thing then. That's the first principle, I suppose, that I want to draw. The world has been invaded by Christ, so we can't withdraw from it. But the second one's a balance. The world has been redeemed by Christ, so we cannot conform to it. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. What Jesus is saying here is, look, they are different from the world. As we have been called to follow Christ, we are not to be of the world. Indeed, we're to be set apart, sanctified, made holy, to be different from the world. The phrase, in the world, but not of it. And Jesus' great concern here is that his people, rather than withdrawing from the world, don't become so identified with it that we're indistinguishable from it. Because we are called to be different, we are called to be set apart. There will be, or should be, a distinctiveness about it. Now there is another sort of thinking today which often calls itself incarnational theology. I often find it in clergy circles actually. Which argues that the Christian's only call is to be in the world. We're not called to say anything, we're not called to do anything, we're just called to be. They call it being incarnational. They talk about us being a presence. And yet we cannot forget surely that the world is fallen. And when Christ came, he came to redeem it. He didn't come just to be in it and to leave it as it was. He came and lived as one of us, yes, but his desire, his longing was to redeem it. And he's given us his word so that we can take that to the world. And that's why in verse 20, Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So these disciples for whom he's praying are expected to take a message to the world. We are called in some way to go out to it. And the world will not necessarily like that word. It will hate it. There will be opposition, as we saw earlier in verse 14. And it will not be an easy balance to keep. See, our other temptation is always to conform to the world. To be so seduced by its standards and attitudes that we become like it. Indistinguishable from it. In short, we become worldly. David Wells, in his book God in the Wasteland, says this: worldliness is that set of practices in a society, its values and its ways of looking at life, that makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And dare I say it, in much of the church today, that attitude has crept in, where sin is normal. And where true righteousness, godliness and holiness are strange. But if that is God's desire, how are we to do it? Well, isn't it lovely here that Jesus gives us two tips, if you like, or two weapons. See, how can we prevent ourselves becoming conformed to the world? In our offices, in our places of work, in our homes or wherever, how can we stop ourselves being dragged down by the jokes, by the innuendo, by the gossip, by the prevailing moral tone of the conversation around us? Well, there are two things Jesus mentions. Verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Now, if Christ prays for our protection, should it not be something that we should pray for ourselves? What he's saying here is that we need protection. We need God's help to be protected. You see, the pressures that some of us operate under are enormous, aren't they? At work or at home, in our relationships. The pressures to cut corners, to live like everybody else, to do what the world does. It's so much easier just to go along with it, isn't it? And that's why Christ prays that rather than withdrawing from the world, we will be protected in it. It's a very good principle, isn't it? I often remember in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus bids us pray every day that we don't fall into temptation. I wonder how common a prayer that is of ours. I wonder how often when we fall into temptation is because we haven't taken the precaution of praying beforehand that we won't. I wonder how often we do that. If we want to stay unconformed, if there is such a word, to the world, then we must pray. We must pray for one another. We must pray for ourselves. And yet the tragedy is that the more we get caught up in the world, the harder we find it to pray, on our own or with others. So are you facing a particular pressure of the world around? Does it hem you in? Do you think, I can't stand up? My Christian witness is being compromised all the time. And do you feel maybe that the only alternative is just to withdraw completely? We often do that. Well, maybe we need to find one or two others to pray with. A prayer triplet, maybe. They've already been mentioned. Somebody who can support us and encourage us, who can pray with us. We cannot be surprised by our conforming to the world if we do not use the means God gives us to protect ourselves against it. Prayer is one thing. The second is the word of Christ. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You see, we live in a world of lies. What the world bombards us with so often is lies, isn't it? How can we protect ourselves against those lies? Answer with the truth, which is found in God's word. How do we set ourselves apart? By allowing ourselves to be molded by the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, says Paul in Colossians. And if we'll allow ourselves and our thinking to be molded more by his word than the world around us, we will find it easier to cope. So do we study it? Or have we lost time for doing that now? Do we spend time thinking on it? Meditating on it? Because if we do, things will change. Do we learn verses? Do we guard God's word and God's truth in our hearts? Are we part of a study group where we can do that together? You see, again, we cannot blame God if we conform to the world when we don't use the resources he has given us. So do you see, therefore, in every area of our lives, there is this twofold responsibility. We are to be in the world, but not molded by it. Christ has invaded the world, so we cannot withdraw from it. And some of us almost need to get back into it. We've withdrawn from the world. We have no friends in the world. All our friends are tied up in Christian circles. They're great friends, but is that really what God would want for us? And maybe God says to us, get back into the world. Join a society. Get to know people outside. Become a part of it. Understand the way the world is a little bit more. Because that is what he wants of us. But we also have to remember at the same time that Christ has redeemed the world, so we must not be conformed to its standards. And others of us perhaps needs to stand apart from it more than we do. We have become too much of a part of the world. We've become too identified with it, and it has dragged us down. We need to use the weapons God has given us. We need to pray. Pray with others. We need to study his word. Let it become a part of our being. So it's God's word that molds us, rather than the world around. Some of us have probably read Graham Greene's classic book, The Power and the Glory. It's the story of a Catholic priest working in Central America. He was known as a whiskey priest. And it's clear that the life he led was a moral mess. He was an alcoholic, has a mistress with a child. And you feel all the way through the book that he despises himself for his weakness. And yet there is in him a sort of intimation of glory. Because there he is alongside the people. He hurts where they hurt. He understands their dilemma. He's a classic example of one who is in the world, but conformed to it. At the same time in the book, Green presents an old Protestant missionary couple, a brother and sister. In a sense, they are godly people, with an integrity of character, a holiness of life, but they're somehow detached. They're not involved in the messy bits of people's lives in the same way. They don't seem to be able to understand the chaos that exists for so many. They don't even realize the awful moral state that the priest is in. But it's as though they live in another world. They're just otherworldly. Now the incarnation calls us to straddle that gap. We are called to be where people are, to sit where they sit, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. And yet we're also called to keep ourselves from being tarnished, corrupted by that world. That is what it means to be light and salt. To be in the world, but not of it. And as often been said, too many of us, frankly, are of the world, but not in it. As we close, shall we pray? As you send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Our Heavenly Father, these words are challenging. They do affect every area of our lives. And we want to pray that whatever we're facing over this coming week, whatever the situations we're up against, at work or at home, in our relationships, wherever it might be, we ask that we will be those who are in the world, alongside people, understanding the way it thinks and moves, but are not molded by that world. We're instead molded by your word. May we be those truly who are in the world and not of it. Give us grace to take whatever action we need to do if we've got the balance wrong. May we be those who pray. May we be those who abide by your word. Help us truly to be your people in this world. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.